Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. There are five faithful sayings in the writing of the Apostle Paul. This is one of them. And I've just have you to notice here that Paul said this is a faithful saying. Now, of course, it's important to notice this. In all the five places where the faithful sayings appear, that statement, this is the faithful saying, usually applies to what goes before. What went right before. The things he'd just been talking about up here in the third chapter, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And these things that he will that he affirmed constantly are talked about really in all of the book, but mainly about chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. But on the other hand, there is a couple of times where this faithful saying applies to the things that come after. So either way we look at that, this stands out as a kind of a notice, as a neon sign to catch our attention. This is a faithful saying. And he says over in Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. So he adds a little bit, worthy of all acceptation. But this is the faithful saying, and he says this, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So this is something that should be said over and over and over again. So I'm comforted myself in the fact that I'm once again reminded it's okay for me to repeat myself. So these things I will that thou affirm constantly. This is something, now it's obvious that it needs to be done constantly. You know why? Because we're all apt to forget. And so this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And what is it specifically in this verse he mentions? That they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. It is important for believers to maintain good works. Now that's important that we look at that word maintain. We won't take the time to do it today, but I just point out something to you here. I usually used to think that that word meant just strictly to sustain, to keep up good works. It means that, but it means much more. It actually means to be very careful to go beyond what others do in good works. And keep on doing more than other people do in good works. Now, that reminds me of the passage that we looked at last week, which we'll talk about a little bit more today, where Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 47, what do ye more than others? When it comes to good works, when it comes to behavior, when it comes to the way we live, both in our homes, in our churches, in our civil responsibilities, in our political responsibilities, in our religious life, Christians have a higher standard than the men of the world. We are to do more than other people do. We are, brethren, to believe more, to pray more, to serve more, to suffer more, to forgive more. We are to do more than others. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But that word maintain, he said, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. So good works have a place in the life of a child of God. So with that much said, just in the beginning, let me say this. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is so fundamentally important that a church will neglect it to its own loss. It is so fundamentally important, you cannot understand the Bible until you come to some grasp of the absolute sovereignty of God. You certainly cannot grasp the nature of God, nor the nature of salvation, nor the nature of life around you, really, as regards the providential happenings of life, if you don't understand the sovereignty of God. It's essential that a church know about the absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, I'll go beyond that, and personally I will say it will be fatal if they don't. But at the same time, brethren, the duties and responsibilities of Christian men are also something that's taught in the Bible. And it's absolutely essential that the people of God be instructed about good works and about their responsibilities, about their duties that God has given them. That also, brethren, is vitally important to a church and fatal if it's neglected. Our duties and our responsibilities as Christians. Now, there are people in the world who want to lay all their emphasis on the sovereignty of God and neglect the duties and responsibilities of Christians. Then there's some, brethren, on the other side of the coin, who want to lay all the emphasis on the duties and responsibilities of Christians and neglect the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, neither one of those positions are correct, because some people, in some people's thinking, you can't hold to the absolute sovereignty of God and the duty and responsibility of man. You can't hold them. They're mutually exclusive to some people. But in our way of thinking, brethren, our way of understanding the Bible, they are not mutually exclusive. They are not opposed to each other. In fact, they're vitally connected together. Essentially connected together. So much so that the absolute sovereignty of God is the foundation upon which the duties and responsibilities of man are built. It is because God is absolutely a sovereign king over the whole universe that he has the right and the privilege and the prerogative and the authority to command us what we should do. It is because he is a king and has told us what we're to do, therefore we're responsible to do it. So the duty and responsibility of man arises out of the sovereignty of God. It's not opposed to it. And the sovereignty of God is the foundation upon which our duties rest. Now, there are other issues in the Scripture. It's vitally important, in other words, brethren, to maintain the balance between these two things and the agreement between these two things. And it's not only true there, it's also true about the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of works. Some people want to speak only of grace, and they want to make much of what Christ has done for us, and that should be done. It should always be done. It should be faithfully done. At the same time, brethren, the Scriptures speak of our works. And we're going to talk about it today. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but the concept of good work or good works appears at least 29 times in the New Testament. By my calculation, 29. By Arthur Pink's calculation, 30. But I can't find the 30th one to save my life so far. But I have found 13 times that good work appears in the singular, and 16 times that good works appears in the plural. And so this is not a concept that's away in a corner, this idea of good works. It's something, brethren, that's in the Scripture, something we need to know about. But what I'm saying is, grace and works are not opposed to each other. Faith and works are not opposed to each other. There is a faith, brethren, that doesn't have any works and is vain. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead and abides alone. There is such a thing as believing, brethren, but not unto the saving of the soul. Paul said, we are not like them who draw back unto perdition, but we are them who believe unto the saving of the soul. Saving faith is the faith which James talks about when he says that faith begets works. Faith can never be separated from works. Saving faith always goes along with works. In fact, good works proceed from saving faith. If we have a faith and we're devoid of good works, we don't have any saving faith. We got the faith of devils who believe and tremble. We got the faith, brother, of those people who believe what Jesus said in John 8. And yet Jesus said of those same people, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father will you do. And then they took up stones to stone him, even though they believed what he had said. There is such a thing, brethren, as faith that's not to the saving of a soul. There is a believing that doesn't go along with salvation, and we need to see that in the Scriptures. We also need to see that wherever saving faith is, wherever real faith is, wherever the faith of God's elect is, good works will inevitably follow. Not perfection, good works. So we want to talk about that some, brethren. Well, this passage then is one of those passages that deals with that. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful, that they might be studious, that they might make extra efforts to not only have, but also to maintain good works and to do more than others do. Now, brethren, having said that, let me go back to say some things about this. We need to talk about this business of good works. Now, let me just say something to you about this faith and works business. Alexander Carson said this, many people in their eagerness, Alexander Carson was a Scottish Baptist who believed in the doctrines of grace in the 1800s in Scotland and has written some really tremendous books, which some of you know, the history of the providence of God, the history of God in the Bible, the confidence of God in times of danger, the story of God's providence in Esther. He's written several things like that. This is a statement he made about this business of the place of good works. He said, many persons in their eagerness to support orthodoxy as a system, they speak of salvation by grace and they speak of faith in such a manner as to undervalue holiness and a life devoted to God. They speak of an orthodox system of grace and faith in such a manner that they undervalue holiness of life and a life devoted to God. But he said, but there is no ground for this in the Scripture. To do this, to hold to a system of orthodoxy or try to, and yet to undervalue a life devoted to God. He went on to say this, long quote, but I'm not going to get it, I'll just give you the last part. Any fear that the doctrine of grace will suffer from the most strenuous inculcation of works on a scriptural foundation betrays an inadequate and greatly defective acquaintance with divine truth. Say that again. Any fear that the doctrine of grace will suffer from exhorting people or inculcating good works on a scriptural foundation betrays an inadequate and greatly defective acquaintance with divine truth. And tampering with the Scriptures in order to silence their testimony in favor of the fruits of righteousness as absolutely necessary for a Christian is a perversion and forgery of the Word of God. Pretty stout statements, I mean, brethren, if you think about that. Now, let us then, brethren, consider this business of good works. I say again, there's this effort to separate sovereignty from duty and from faith and grace from works. These things ought not to be. In fact, every word of God ought to be something of importance to us. Brethren, we consider every word of the Lord Jesus Christ and every word of the Bible as equally valuable. His promises and His precepts are valuable to us. Any way you want to look at it through the Scripture, brethren, we see this is so. And so we come to consider good works. Let me just begin by giving you an oversight to say this. You and I ought to know by now that there is no salvation apart from the doctrine of election and predestination. The Scripture specifically says that election and salvation are intimately connected together. Paul said if you turn with me and look at this, Paul said in the 2 Thessalonian letter, passage that we spent quite a bit of time on a number of years ago, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He said, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren of the beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that. God hath chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Brethren, we cannot believe in the doctrine of election apart from the doctrine of salvation. There is no salvation apart from election. Election is absolutely essential unto salvation. But brethren, this same election is unto good works. The same election is unto good works. Turn back and look with me, if you will. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God hath chosen us, brethren, He says here, to be holy. Chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now that is basically the same thing he says over here in the second chapter, but he says it just a little bit different way. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here he says good works are something that we're ordained to walk in. Over in the first chapter he said it's something we're chosen to. So brethren, if we believe in election and predestination are necessary to salvation, then what are we going to say about this election and predestination unto good works? We can't have election unto salvation without having election unto good works. Good works are the inevitable outcome of election, and good works are the inevitable outcome of the doctrine of predestination. I mean, after all, what in the world did we study in Romans chapter 8? If we didn't study that, listen to this, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He said, for whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And what did he predestinate them to? To be conformed to the image of God's Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then how, brethren, will we be predestinated unto anything and yet try to be devoid, somehow forsake or separate ourselves from the image of God's Son, which is holiness itself? Or even more so, do we not know that according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins? Hebrews 9, 22. The same book of Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Both of these verses lay great stress on the importance of the shedding of blood and of faith. Well, what about this verse? He said, follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Without good works, no man shall see God. This business, brethren, of good works is not something that's optional in the life of a child of God. It is something that has been elected. We've been elected to it. We've been predestinated to it. It's absolutely essential. But not only that, without election, there's no salvation. Without predestination, there's no salvation. How about this? Without redemption, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no salvation without redemption. But lo and behold, in this little book of Titus, what do we read? Book of Titus, if you go back with me to again, look in chapter 2 and listen to what Paul wrote in his little epistle to Titus. He said, go back to me in chapter 2 and let's begin at verse 11. For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now notice, a lot of people want to stop with the 11th verse. They want to say, well, the grace of God's appeared to all men. Well, it's a funny thing. If it has, it only teaches some. Because the next verse says it teaches us. The all men here means all Christians. All the elect. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all the elect. And it teaches us, it teaches them, the elect, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen to these words. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. Now, brethren, we know redemption is absolutely essential unto salvation. Redemption and the shedding of blood is essential to the remission of sins. And now we read that redemption, brethren, has its purpose and goal, or at least one of them, is to procure to Christ a people, a peculiar people, who would not only be saved from all iniquity, but who would be zealous about good works. Energetic. In fact, one man said almost fanatical about good works. Concerned about good works. So there is no redemption apart from good works. No, if we're elected, we can't have election without good works. If we're predestinated, can't have predestination without good works. If we know anything at heart, even hope to know anything about redemption, we've got to know something about good works. But then, brethren, how about the gift of God, the Holy Ghost? We know, brethren, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he not only cannot enter the kingdom of God, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again of spirit and of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is essential to salvation. That's why Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. There is no salvation apart from the regenerating work of God the Holy Ghost, of grace being implanted in the soul. But what does the Spirit of God do, brethren? When the Spirit of God comes to us and regenerates us, the Scripture says in the book of Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he goes on to say, brethren, about how we should then live. He goes on down here, for instance, and said, if you'll follow with me, this is in the same chapter. Well, let's go over to the 8th chapter. More specifically, in the 8th chapter, he talks about those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. For instance, in Romans 8:4, he said, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is what? To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, those that have not been born again, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Christians are in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so, brethren, having the Spirit of God, being born again of the Spirit of God, is essential to salvation. But what does the Spirit of God do? Jesus said, when the Spirit of God has come, he will guide you to all truth. But not only will he do that, look what he says here a little bit further down. He says in the 13th verse, he said, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God, implanted in the soul by the new birth, leads the people who are born again to do what? To mortify the deeds of the body. To seek after righteousness. To follow after holiness. And so, brother, what I'm saying is, if we hope to have the new birth, then we got to know something about good works. Now, to be even more specific about that, go back with me. When the Spirit of God comes and grace is implanted in the soul, and by the way, we can take time to look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am. Grace must be given to us, brethren, in order to be saved. Grace must be implanted in our souls. And therefore, Paul says, unto each one of us is a measure of grace given. Book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says this, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. To every one of us is grace given. So brethren, those who are saved have grace given them. What does that grace do? Go back to the book of Titus again. Book of Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that bringeth salvation, this grace that's been given to us, that bringeth salvation, it's appeared to all men and it teaches us. This grace teaches us, leads us, guides us to the denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and also to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, brethren, leads to good works. And so, brethren, all down through the Scriptures, we could go on and look at sanctification and a host of other things. You get the point I'm trying to drive at, and that's this. Good works are an essential part of the plan of salvation. If there's election, there's got to be good works. If there's predestination, got to be some good works. If there's redemption, got to be some good works. If there is regeneration and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, there's got to be some good works. If there's the grace of God in our hearts at all, saved by grace, then brethren, we are saved to good works. If you wanted to look at one passage and one passage alone that really exemplifies this, and we may preach on this, it just depends on the time element, but listen to this. When we're born again, we are what? Paul said in the Corinthian letter, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. A new creation. God, who shined in the darkness in the original creation, has shined in our hearts like creation to give us light and to give us life. That's why Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. There is a creation that goes on. The principle of grace wrought in our souls is a new thing. It did not exist there before. It has been implanted there. It is newly created of God in the new birth process. Well, Paul talks about that creation. And here's what he says about it. He says, let me just back up. God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, given us life together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ, and in the ages to come, he might use each one of us to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How is that? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That new creature is for the purpose. One of his purposes is to bring about a change in our lives, to influence the way we think, and therefore the way we live. And that's why the scripture says, as a man thinketh, so is he. He changes our thinking. He changes the way we live. So brethren, you get the idea. Now, having said that, I want you to consider with me just some of the places that talk about good works just for a moment. First of all, let me give you a couple of places where it talks about in the singular. Okay? 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And I was going to send this out to you. I'm still trying to, like I said, find that number 30th according to Mr. Pink, but I may just send you that anyway as a digital attachment. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul said, God is able. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now notice that. Where do these good works come from? It's because God is able. It is because God is able to make grace abound toward us and has done so that we are able to abound in every good work. That's in the singular. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. Book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. Well, let's go back to verse 9. This is part of Paul's prayer. He said, for this cause we also, since the day of we heard of it, that is their salvation, the Colossian salvation. He said, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prays that they might increase in knowledge and understanding. Notice that. That in order that they might walk worthy. It takes the knowledge of God's will to walk worthy. And it takes grace abounding to us to make us be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. One more time. In the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture, really. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And verse 21. Again, it's one of Paul's prayers. Now, or benediction to the book, but it's a prayer. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Notice that. God, the God of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, to go back to the plural, This is the passage we'll look at, Lord willing, chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, remember we're looking at the plural. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3. "For the rulers of our political system are not a terror to good works." That is, they are not supposed to be. They're not against good works. They shouldn't oppose good works. He said, they are not a terror to good works, but they're a terror to evil works. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Here's again talking about our good works. That's the only point I want to talk about. Ephesians chapter 2. We already read this one. I'm just going to skip it. "We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works." How about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I'm not reading all these. I'm just hitting some of them to show you some of the appearances of this idea about good works. This is about the Scriptures. Remember what it says? All Scriptures given by inspiration of God in verse 16. "Given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." All right, we go on a little bit further. In the book of Titus, we read part of these a while ago, but in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 7. "In all things," Paul wrote to Titus, "showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, we read 2:14, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people who would be zealous of good works." And then our text for today was 3:8, Titus 3:8. "This is a faithful saying, these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works." And then I want to look at two others just on this for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. You know, this is a section here where Paul has some statements about what Christians ought to do. And in verse 22, he says this to the Christian saints: "Even though you're undergoing persecution, even though you've suffered the loss of many things and taken the spoiling of your goods joyfully," he said, "nevertheless, let us draw near unto God with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's one thing let us do. The next one in verse 23, "and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another into love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Exhort one another unto love and good works. And then the final appearance in the Scripture about good works. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says this. Well, let me back up verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now, I mean, I don't have to say any more about good works, do I? "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Alas, how many of us have found to our chagrin and to our everlasting shame that, again, is it here, fleshly lusts grieve and war against the soul. There's not a thought that's bad that doesn't grieve us. There's not an angry word that goes out between our lips that doesn't grieve us. There's not anything we ever thought or did that's contrary to God's will that doesn't grieve us. Fleshly lusts war against our soul. "Having your conversation, on the other hand, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, if you compare the first time it appears in the plural, Matthew 5:16, and the last time it appears in the plural, 1 Peter 2:12, you get an idea of what the overall purpose, or one of the major purposes for good works are. Let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And here he says that these evildoers may behold your good works, which they shall behold, and by doing so they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Our good works have as a primary purpose, brethren, to glorify God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, having said all of that, we need to talk about three things about good works. Our time is far gone, but we need to talk about these three things: the nature of good works, the origin of good works, and the necessity of good works. And if my mathematics doesn't fail me, just under the necessity of good works, we have got 20 points. So we won't be able to get those today. But let me just say this. The nature, what are good works? What are good works? He said it's necessary that we maintain good works. What are good works? Well, let me tell you negatively what they're not. They are not the initial work of grace that God works in our soul, even though it is called a good work. Turn with me to the book of Philippians just a moment. And this may be, I haven't found it and proven it yet, but this may be what Pink was referring to in the 30th appearance of the term good work. But Philippians chapter 1 says this, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not the kind of good works we're talking about. You know why? Because that is a work that God does. That's a work that God does. Specifically, solely, God does it. Other times, God works in us and through us. But here, when we're born again, when implantation of grace takes place, when the new birth takes place, we are totally passive because we're dead in trespasses and sin. So, the good works I'm talking about does not make reference, brethren, to this initial work of grace, this initial implantation of holiness in the soul. Even though it is called a good work, it is not a work that man does, but it is specifically a work called the work of the Spirit, or the sanctification of the Spirit, or regeneration. So that's not the kind of good works we're talking about. Secondly, and negatively, these good works that we're talking about, they are not, and we're not going to be talking about the internal acts and exercises of grace like faith, hope, love, etc., which we do, because those two are always done under the influence of grace and under the influence of God. So I'm going to say it again. The good works I'm talking about that we're going to be looking at is not those exercises of faith, not those exercises of hope, not those exercises of love, that even though we do them, because those things are specifically said to be the work of God. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6, verse 29. Book of John, chapter 6, and verse 29. They said unto him, Lord, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Yeah. This is the work of God, that you believe on him. To believe, brethren, anytime a man believes, it's a miracle. Because God has supernaturally put grace in his soul and then drawn it forth into exercise. That's why it is a work of God. To be even more specific, turn over to the book of Psalms. Just meant look at one passage of Scripture. Psalms chapter 87, verse 7, I believe, is the one we want to look at. Yes. No, that is not the passage I want. That is not the passage I want. Let me check it. Yes, it is too. He said, the Lord shall count, and when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. And all my springs are of thee. All my springs are of thee. Now don't give that up, but hold it just for a moment. And go with me to the book of Hosea. chapter 14. Let's look at another passage. It goes right along with this. All my springs are of thee. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him, and I am like the green fir tree. And from me, God said, is thy fruit found. From me is thy fruit found. But to be even more specific, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 12, there's a passage of scripture that says this. Isaiah 26 and verse 12. The Lord, thou will ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. So, the thing I want to emphasize is that when we're talking about good works, we're going to be particularly focusing on our side of the good work. Our duties that we're commanded in the Scripture, our responsibilities that we're given with regard to our personal life, with regard to our religious life, with regard to our civil life. We're going to be looking at those different duties. All the various aspects of a Christian man's life, brethren, and the duties and responsibilities thereto are encapsulated under the word good work. So, positively, what are they? Now, here's the best way I can put it in my own words. Good works are a series of things. They're not just one or two things done sporadically. But good works are a series of things. They are the regular performance of biblical duties and the regular performance of biblical responsibilities in the life of a child of God, which relate to every aspect of his life. Therein we see that grace so works as to cause a Christian man to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So it has to do with the regular performance of our biblical duties that we do in this present life. And it has to do with our religious life, like men ought always to pray and not to faint, like going to church, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, like giving of whatever we might want to give to the cause of Christ, because God loveth the cheerful giver, or like the duties of husbands. Husband, love your wives. Fathers, bring up your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, any and all of these duties, in whatever aspect, they come under the heading of a good work. To be more specifically now, and to try to diagram what a good work is, I want you to listen to this. Good works are, first of all, things that are done in faith. Good works are things that are done in faith. Now, there needs to be a lot said about this, and I'll just have to summarize the best I can, but if you'll turn me to Romans chapter 14, I want you to listen to what Paul said. Paul said in the latter part of verse 23, he said, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, brethren, if we think we're going to do something to serve God, to obey God, to do a good work, if it's not an act of faith, it's a sin. No matter how good we may think it is, no matter how good somebody else may think it is, it has to be an act of faith. Now, in order to be an act of faith, you have to have something in the Scriptures, some commandment in the Scriptures to exercise your faith upon. Some promise in the Scripture to exercise your faith upon. If we're supposed to pray to God and to pray back the promises, we've got to have some promises to pray back. So, a good work is an act of faith. It is one of those things done by faith. Faith must be involved in an act of good work. All again, if it's going to be a good work, it must be done out of love. Love for God. Love for Christ, love for His cause, love for His people, love for His Word. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. In Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Those kind of external works, however religiously some people may believe in them, they don't amount to anything. They availeth nothing. But faith, which worketh by love. That's why if you read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about love, he talks about all these things you can do, even to the point of sacrificing your body, but if you have not love, it amounts to nothing. All of our good works have to be from love for the truth, from love for God. We do it because we love God. We do it because we love Christ. That's why Paul said the love of Christ constraineth us. A good work is always from faith, by love. And then take one more statement with me if you would. For the glory of God. 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 10, verse 31. I'll try to hurry up as fast as I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter, remember we read a while ago 1 Peter 2:12? 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our works are to glorify God. Whatsoever we do is to be done to the glory of God. In this same book of 1 Peter, he talks about this same thing again in the 4th chapter and in the 11th verse. He said, if any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability that God hath given him, that God in all things may be glorified. From faith, by love, for the glory of God, and then this one's the real stickler, according to the commandments of the Scripture. The great regulative principle of Scripture. What do I mean by that? I mean, brethren, if we may want to call something a good work, but if it's not in accordance with the Scripture, it's not a good work. As we talked about before, and we've written about this, and we've discussed it at length in the past. We haven't done it of late. This principle has been fought over from the beginning of time. That is how God ought to be worshipped and served. If you don't think that's not true, what was the first conflict and the first murder over? How God was to be worshipped. And though one man made great efforts to raise a crop and to bring that crop and to raise an altar and to offer up that offering of the fields to God, it was unacceptable because it was not done in faith and it wasn't according to Scripture. But Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstling of the flock. Cain's offering, no matter how sacrificial, was unacceptable. It wasn't what God commanded. Now that conflict has gone on down through time. God does not accept what He does not command. Amen. Now if you don't believe that's true, just go to the Ten Commandments, read Exodus chapter 20, and you tell me what He says about the manner in which He Himself is to be worshipped. He said, not only do you have to have the right object of worship, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, but He says, with regard to worshiping Me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. God's going to be worshipped in the way He commands. If you don't think that's so, go a little bit further to the book of Leviticus and read chapter 21, chapter 22, when He outlines the way and the manner the sacrifices have to be offered up. He tells you they can't have a blemish, they can't have a wind, they can't be crippled, they can't be blind, they can't be defective. In fact, He said, if you're going to offer up a sacrifice, quote, Leviticus 22, 21, it must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no blemish in it. And that carries right on down, brethren, to the New Testament where Jesus said this, howbeit in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You can't worship God by men's doctrines. You can't worship God by men's thinking. Listen, people say, well, that's too precise. That's not fashionable. Well, brethren, if it's not a fashion, let's make it a fashion to obey God. And if it's unfashionable to serve God and obey His Word, then let us be decidedly unfashionable. Because with only that is God going to be pleased. They can holler legalism, they can holler we're too precise, we're too picky, they can holler whatever they want to, but God, brethren, demands just that kind of worship. Now, there must be some commandments. You can go on even further. If that's not true, what is Jesus talking about in John 4, 20 through 24 with the woman at the well? You say in that mountain we're supposed to worship. And the Jews say in Jerusalem you're supposed to worship. But He said, I tell you, woman, the hour is coming now is when they that worship God will not worship Him either in that mountain or in Jerusalem. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God seeketh such to worship Him in truth according to what He commands. In the Reformation period, that was fought over, and those who took the conservative side summarized it in Latin by saying, quod scriptura non ubet vitat. What is not commanded is forbidden. The other side, what is not prohibited is permitted. What is not prohibited is permitted. John Gill said about that statement, he said, under that idea, a host of tomfooleries has gone on forever. The idea of what's not commanded. What God didn't say. He didn't. What is not prohibited. He didn't prohibit me preaching in shorts. We all, in order to keep our eyes, would not be for it. But he didn't prohibit that. But that don't mean I'm supposed to do it. He didn't prohibit us coming to church, brethren, doing a lot of things. But there's a lot of other things he did command us to do. And there's no greater show of our love for God, brethren, and our submission to Him than obeying His commandments for us. And so you can just go on down through the Scriptures. One of the best Scripture verses to look at that passage is where Paul compares scriptural worship with what he calls will worship. That is, worship that's carried on by the will of man. Colossians 2, 22 and 23. He said, wherefore, in verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to their ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, and after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things, he said in verse 23, indeed have a show of wisdom, doing what men say, touch not, taste not, handle not, these doctrines and commandments of men, they have a show of wisdom. But they are a show of wisdom in will worship, with a humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, brethren, there's a way of worshiping that looks good. There's a way that appeareth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When it comes to worshiping God, if you want to know what good works are, they must be by faith, from love, for the glory of God, and according to the commandments of God's holy word. That's why our forefathers have made such sticklers, brethren. How much criticism have we endured because we make much of the amount of water that's used in baptism? We make much about the mode in which a person is baptized. You know why? Because the words of the Scripture are specific words, and they have specific meanings. And not only that, but in symbolic baptism, baptism is a symbol of specific spiritual truths. Modify the symbol and you change what they symbolize. So our forefathers, recognizing that, brethren, and also knowing they had no authority to change God's word, having not the prerogative nor being willing to steal the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ as master over His own house, whose house we are. And so, brethren, our forefathers have thought it important to see what God commanded in these areas to be done. So, now, that may all sound like some heavy-duty stuff, but let me give you two definitions of good works, okay? One from Arthur Pink and one from John Gill. Pink said, only those are good works which are done in obedience to the will of God, from a principle of love to Him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of God. That's in his book on profiting from the Word, under the section on good works. John Gill said, all good works in general are done in conformity to the revealed will, in faith, from a principle of love, and with a view to the glory of God. And that's from his commentary on the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, when he's talking about created under Christ Jesus unto good works. So, and you can see the same thing in Spurgeon, you can see the same thing in a host of other men if you care to read about good works. What are good works, and why should we do them? You say, now, why is this important? Because one of the things, brethren, that we are called to do, I'm going to jump ahead and read this to you, and I promise I'll close with this. Turn back and be the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be looking at this section that deals with our righteousness as Christians. Matthew 5, 17 to 48. There's a whole section here. I'm not going to read all of this. Matthew 5, 17 through 48. He's going to be talking about our righteousness. In particular, I want to read you this. Verse 38 to 48. You have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go with him a mile, go with him twain. And give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not thou away. Verse 43, you have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be, that is, that you may evidentially and manifestly be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Because if you only love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If our love doesn't rise any higher than the publicans, how do we claim to be Christians? We're supposed to do more than others. Again, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? He goes on to say this. He says, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And then finally, be ye therefore perfect or merciful, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or merciful. The reason I say that, because the parallel passage in Luke says it's merciful. We're not called to be divinely perfect, but we are called to be merciful. Perfect in mercy. Manifesting mercy as God manifests mercy. Now, brethren, we're big people about rights. But you're going to find that Matthew 5 is going to tear our rights all to pieces. Part of the reason people get offended, they think their rights have been spoiled. They think somebody's taken away their possession rights. Somebody's taken away their liberties. And we're big about rights, and politically, in a sense, we ought to be, but not to the opposition of the Scripture. And you're going to find that three areas of our particular rights we are called upon to surrender if needs be. That's right. Matthew 5, he said, whosoever smite thee on one cheek, turn the other also. That has to do with your personal right of integrity and honor. Because he will smite you on the right cheek. Why the right cheek? Because that's a backhanded slap. That's a sign of disgrace. That's a challenge to your integrity and your honor. And it used to mean in the South, a duel. So if he smites you on the right cheek, in other words, surrender your personal integrity if you're called to. The right of your personal honor. Then number two, he said, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, your undergarment, or your outer garment, give him your cloak also. Whatever is necessary, you have no right to keep back your property. Your right to property if need be. Surrender that. And then how about this? One that may seem a little strange to us. Whosoever will compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. According to Roman law, wherever the Romans occupied a land, they had a right at any time, any soldier, to, if you will, draft a local to carry his burden, his arms, his meals, whatever he needed for a mile. In other words, you had to stop doing what you were doing. If he came into your workshop, I don't care how busy, then brethren, he could, there's a word for that and I can't think of it at the moment, but it's the right where an occupying army can come in and take whatever they need to use. Well, the Romans had that right. Jesus said, if they ask you to go with them a mile, go with them twain. Now that means you have to sacrifice, if need be, your liberty. Because all of a sudden you become a vassal slave for somebody else. Now that is just part of the standard to which we are called. That's why when he gets on down here, not love just your brethren, you love your enemies. You love them that curse you. Now I don't know about that, but that's what we're called to do. And hate us. And grind their teeth at us. And speak despicably to us. We are called to love our enemies. And he goes on to say for that. And pray for them that despitefully use you. And persecute you, or as it says in Luke, abuse you. We're called to a higher standard. That's why he says, in making us think about all this, if we can't rise any higher than the publicans, why do we claim to be Christians? What do we more than others? Brethren, this business of good works is not going to be especially pleasant, but I trust that by the blessing of God, it'll be informative to us as we begin to think about it, because we're going to get on down here to looking at this business about forgiveness. Because in that verse, if you begin there where he says, you have heard that it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he takes up the law of tit for tat. He takes up the idea of you scratch my back, I scratch yours. He takes up the idea of retaliation and revenge. And under no circumstances, under any shade of meaning, is a Christian ever allowed to practice retaliation or revenge. Never supposed to do it. Resist not evil. Or as he says in the Roman letter in the 12th chapter, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not render evil for evil, but good for evil. And we can just go on and on and on looking at these passages from the Scripture. Retaliation, revenge is not a... it's not something, brethren, that's part of our arsenal. And so may God teach us what it means about good works. And you know what this is going to do? By looking at this high standard, you're going to say, well, it's impossible. Right? That's the whole point. Because when we learn that we can't do this, we learn two things. One, the absolute necessity of the new birth. And number two, we learn the absolute necessity of going to God and begging from Him that He will work that in us which is well-pleasing in His sight, making us willing in the day of His power and working in us to do these good works. He's going to have to help us do them because we can't. So, brethren, we close by saying this. I read again this final passage. In the letter to Titus. I didn't even look at Titus the way I want to. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and I will... that thou affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and they are profitable unto men. You say, these things are beyond my understanding. Yes, they are, because His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. You say, I never heard of such a thing. That's right, because the kingdom of God, like the thoughts of God, is not of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if it was, then my servants would do things which now they will not do. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. His servants don't fight. Read James 5 and 6, you'll see over there. He talks about how they were persecuted, but the saints did not resist. Brethren, this is something that Bill Lee is a total stranger to. So I'm not saying I know anything, but I know what I've studied about it, and I believe it to be true, and I wish that I knew more about it personally by experience, and I pray that we will. What do we know about good works? May God teach us as we study His Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we would pray like Job and like David. O Lord, that which I see not, teach Thou me. Teach us Thy ways, Lord. Teach us Thy truth and Thy judgments and Thy statutes. And we do pray, Lord, that You would do what You promised in the everlasting covenant. You'll not only give us a new heart, but You'll cause us to walk in Thy statutes. We ask, Lord, You'd remember that word, remember those promises, for we know and feel in our heart of hearts that without You we can do nothing. We pray, Lord, that Your will be done. Go with us to our homes and bless our conversations. For Jesus' sake, amen.